Please rise for the reading of God's Word. Today's Old Testament lesson is from Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 1 through 22. The word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, speak to your people and say to them, if I bring the sword onto a land, and the people of the land take a man from among them and make him their watchman, and if he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows the trumpet and warns the people, then if anyone who hears the sound of the trumpet does not take warning, and the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But if he had taken warning, he would have saved his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, so that the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any of them, that person is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. So you, son of man, I have made a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, 'O wicked one, you shall surely die,' and you do not speak to warn the wicked to turn from his way, that wicked person shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, that person shall die in his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. And you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, 'Thus have you said, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we rot away because of them. How then can we live?' Say to them, 'As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? And you, son of man, say to your people, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him when he transgresses. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall by it when he turns from his wickedness, and the righteous shall not be able to live by his righteousness when he sins. Though I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, yet if he trusts in his righteousness and does injustice, none of his righteous deeds shall be remembered. But in his injustice that he has done, he shall die. Again, though I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, yet if he turns from his sin and does what is just and right, if the wicked restores the pledge, gives back what he has taken by robbery, and walks in the statutes of life, not doing injustice, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the sins that he has committed shall be remembered against him. He has done what is just and right. He turns from his wickedness and does what is just and right. He shall live by this. Yet you say, 'The way of the Lord is not just.' O house of Israel, I will judge each of you according to his ways. In the 12th year of our exile, in the 10th month, on the 5th day of the month, a fugitive from Jerusalem came to me and said, 'The city has been struck down.' Now the hand of the Lord had been upon me the evening before the fugitive came, and he had opened my mouth by the time the man came to me in the morning. So my mouth was opened, and I was no longer mute." Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
Our New Testament lesson this morning is from the Gospel of John, chapter 10. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and ask you to give us your Spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
Well, those of you who have been joining us for Sunday school will know that we've been considering the book of Ezekiel over there, on and off, for about the last year. Some of you have heard some of this material a few weeks ago, but many of you have not. So it works out to consider Ezekiel 33 this morning. I find it interesting how timely it is in terms of this illustration. It's election season, and that gives us an interesting picture. Well, it's actually more of a fictional picture, but I'm asking you to use your imagination with me for a couple of minutes here. During this election season, of course, so far you've seen that that all the politicians are coming with commercials. Tweets are flying left and right at all hours of the night. Flyers are showing up in your mailbox. The news is littered with interviews, automated phone calls. Politicians are sending their message at this time of year. Things need to be improved. Things are bad. You need change. And you know what? I'm your guy. You want a different life? I'm the one who can give that to you. All these things, in fact, this other guy especially, is going to make things worse. But me, I'm your guy. Vote for me. And if you're like me, you're following Google and all the news feeds to see what all the different states have voted as each week passes by as well. How do others respond? Some people just ignore the message. The automated phone call comes in and they hang up. Some are amused. We listen to politicians speak and we kind of grin and think, right, we've heard that before. Some will disagree, some will agree. Any number of ways of responding to the message that is being proclaimed by the politicians. Imagine this hypothetical scenario with me, though. Imagine we get down to November, and we're down to our two candidates. And election night rolls around, and we're watching, and the polls are coming in, and candidate A wins. Candidate A, by and large, has more votes. And it's clear that he's won the election. There's parties, there's pomp, the polls are all in, and everybody's celebrating. And yet, candidate B, for some reason, is not conceding. It's a clear win. What's going on? Candidate B hasn't conceded. The next day comes around, candidate B hasn't conceded. And in fact, the next day comes around, and candidate B does something very strange. Candidate B gets back on the campaign trail. Candidate B starts playing commercials saying, "Vote for me." Candidate B starts sending flyers into your inbox. Candidate B starts giving interviews, starts giving town hall meetings. And you're thinking, what is going on here? That's, of course, imaginary, right? First thing that probably comes to your mind is that Candidate B is delusional and that we've all been saved a great problem here had he been elected. But what if what he was doing was because the election hadn't actually settled things like everyone thought? What if the election wasn't really the end of this message being proclaimed? Now, I know it's a bit of a stretch, and you're looking at me a bit puzzled. But it is interesting to see what's happening here, that Yahweh is commissioning Ezekiel to declare a message, and yet that message seems to be coming after election night, as it were. I'll explain what I mean in just a moment. But do note that Ezekiel is Yahweh's messenger. He's a priest, but he's also a prophet. And the previous 32 chapters of the book have noted this coming doom. In fact, they were spent announcing the message of repentance. Repent, you're in sin. destruction is coming. And yet in this chapter, after the destruction of Jerusalem, after the punishment has come, after the votes are in, as it were, what happens? Ezekiel keeps preaching. Ezekiel receives a commission. You see, we see in this passage what we might call Ezekiel's renewed commission, or his continued commission to proclaim a message. And we also see the content of the message that he is to now proclaim. We also see how that message is received in coming verses. But in this passage, and recognizing this recommission and this message that Ezekiel is to preach, we learn something of God's character. We learn that God is pro-life. 33 verse 11 says, "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." It's interesting that in 33 verses 10, the second half of the verse, in the face of despair that many are feeling in light of the judgment that has come on Jerusalem, God shoots hope into that situation, declaring himself to be relentlessly pro-life. Of course, we know later in history that God demonstrates that as he sends his only son as the resurrection and the life. But this is the passage we're looking at this morning. We'll consider two things. First, Ezekiel's background, for the sake of many who have not read these opening chapters, see how we wound up here in chapter 33. And then we'll look at this commission. It might seem strange how I'm describing this as somehow analogous to this crazy politician proclaiming a message after Election Day. And yet it's a remarkable passage in what Ezekiel is being told to say. So if we look at the background, people often shy away from Ezekiel. It's not one of the favorite books of most Christians. We tend to say John is a favorite book, or maybe if Psalms or something, but not as many people say Ezekiel is their favorite book. The imagery is befuddling at times. Also, the woe oracles, which dominate the first 32 chapters, have a wearisome feel. A lot of people start reading Ezekiel and they think, "I know Pastor Compton said I should read this, but I'm getting bogged down here. We're only at chapter 18. But you know, it's interesting that the New Testament puts Ezekiel in third place even. It tends to cite from Isaiah and Jeremiah more regularly than Ezekiel. So perhaps you're in good company then, if this is not your first choice, but only your third choice of a book. Nevertheless, Ezekiel is a wonderful book. The imagery that Ezekiel draws upon leaves great room for the imagination to explore. Later in the book, we find this wonderful vision of a valley full of dry bones, and we can sort of envision that we're looking down in Death Valley and seeing the dryness and yet seeing it filled with bones. And we can almost envision this scene in Ezekiel 37. We see this incredible vision of a new temple in chapters 40 and following. This is a rich book with rich redemptive themes, and one that, when we are patient with it, yields some wonderful fruit. Now, the book, to be understood correctly, should be situated in its historical time frame. Ezekiel was deported back in 597 BC. If you remember the kings of Judah, we won't do a quiz on this, but King Jehoiakim came into office, as it were, and only reigned a short period of time before being deported by Nebuchadnezzar. And Ezekiel went in that first wave, or actually this would be the second wave, because Daniel was deported before this. But Ezekiel goes in this wave along with Jehoiakim. And yet, what is interesting is that the book opens describing the year as being the 30th year. Most recognize this as Ezekiel's 30th birthday. And yet, what is a priest supposed to do on their 30th birthday? Begin work in the temple. Ezekiel has trained his whole life for this moment, to begin work in the temple, to begin service in God's house. And yet on his 30th birthday, he finds himself in a far-off land, as far from the temple as one can imagine. And indeed, the book surveys a sort of 20-year period. There's all these little date markers throughout the book, and if you add it up, it's a 20-year period, which incidentally is the usual tenure of a priest. It's a book full of priestly concerns. Ezekiel, though a prophet, remains a priest and is interested in priestly themes and ritual purity. He's interested in Yahweh's statutes. He's interested in the Sabbath. There's a heavy dependence throughout the book of Ezekiel on the book of Leviticus, especially chapters 17 and following. And one passage that occurs regularly in the book is Leviticus 26. It's an interesting passage to read, Leviticus 26, and to see how it is echoed so regularly throughout Ezekiel. That's a little bit of the background, but in terms of the literature, in terms of the text of Ezekiel, the first 32 chapters have contained a variety of different types of stories or literatures or speeches. There are sign acts. These are kind of unique to Ezekiel. At times he lays on his side for a particular number of days and then turns over and lays on the other side. And this is displaying something about the people's time in exile. At one point he cuts off his hair and puts it into three different piles and does different things with it. He erects a little model of Jerusalem and lays siege to it. He performs, as it were, for his audience, that they can see what's going on, that they can have a very vivid portrait of God's work. There's also some incredible visions early in the book of idolatry taking place in God's very temple. Here's Israel, privileged to have God in their midst, privileged to have his house erected among them. And yet this vision shows gross idolatry taking place. Ezekiel digs his way in at one point and sees people worshiping carvings on the walls and statues. And he walks out into the courtyard and the sunrise comes up on people worshiping the sun in the courtyard of the temple. And we see story upon story and oracle upon oracle of leaders being condemned for their failure to lead the people, their failure to tell them of Yahweh's good and important ways. We see these allegories throughout it. Israel is considered as a vine to be burned, or as a faithless bride, or as some eagles, or as a cedar tree. There's any number of allegories that Ezekiel uses that are very vivid. There's a long portion of the book dedicated to oracles concerning foreign nations, showing us that Yahweh is sovereign over all creation, over all the nations of the earth. And so when we come to chapter 33, we have seen a wide range of texts. And as I've noted, many of these texts prior to this have contained oracles of woe, calling Judah to repentance. That's really the emphasis, the woe, the condemnation. But we come to a change at this point in the book. Now, Ezekiel 33 is a unique chapter because there is a sort of interesting back and forth that happens here. On the one hand, halfway through this chapter, we jump backwards in history. If you look at verse 21, in the 12th year of our exile, in the 10th month, on the fifth day of the month, a fugitive from Jerusalem came to me and said, "The city has been struck down." Here we have a date marker. We're told about the 12th year, the 10th month, on the fifth day. And yet, if we wonder what came before that, back in 32, verse 17, the previous material spoke of the 12th year in the 12th month on the 15th day of the month. It's a 2-month difference here. Right in the middle of chapter 33, we are suddenly learning about an event that happened 2 months prior than what happened at the beginning of chapter 33. Now stick with me. This isn't so arcane in terms of mathematics or historical chronology. This has a remarkable impact on how we read this chapter. So we jump backward in history in the middle of chapter 33. And yet on the other hand, even by doing so, When these things are arranged in this way, we have a different kind of sequence that is put here. What we find in chapter 33 is an echo, as it were, a sort of bookend of something that we found earlier in the book of Ezekiel. We'll say more about that in just a moment. But let's go ahead and look at chapter 33 and look more in detail at this commission. Chapter 33 begins with a general teaching about the role of a watchman. This is a sort of hypothetical scenario, albeit a little more reasonable of a hypothetical scenario than I gave you a few minutes ago. But he presents this scenario and talks him through it. Notice how many times we read the word if. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of Man, speak to your people and say to them, if I bring the sword upon a land, just a land, if I bring the sword upon the land, and the people of the land take a man from among them and make him their watchman, and if he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows the trumpet and warns the people, then if anyone who hears the sound of the trumpet does not take warning and the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself, but if he had taken warning, he would have saved his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, so that the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes away, takes any one of them, that person is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. Notice all those a land, a man, if, a hypothetical scenario. And yet the principle is stated clearly. If the watchman sees danger, he is required to warn. That's all that's required of him. If the people don't listen, that's their problem. That's their fault. But if they don't warn, if the watchman sees the sword coming, if the watchman sees God's judgment bearing down, or in this case, an army coming at them or whatever, and fails to warn them, not only are the people still culpable, they will still be taken out by the sword, they will still be destroyed, but now the prophet, now the watchman is guilty as well. And so this states the task of the watchman, the role that he has. But verses 7 to 9 shift gears and become very concrete. In many ways, this is more like a recommission of something Ezekiel had received earlier. We read, "So you, son of man, I have made a watchman for the house of Israel." And he goes on to speak of giving this warning. And this is exactly what we found back in chapter 3, starting at verse 17. "Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way, in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die for his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand." And he goes on to describe the other scenarios, just like he did here. We have the same commission repeated now. In some ways, this passage does show a shift in Ezekiel's ministry. After all, Jerusalem is fallen at this point. And yet it also shows significant continuity. Even though Jerusalem has fallen, Ezekiel is still commissioned as a watchman to bring a message. But what message is he supposed to bring? Maybe that's the key. Imagine if that candidate got up the day after the election and actually did concede. That's the kind of message we would expect from them. That's what makes my little story so goofy. But look what message Ezekiel is instructed to speak. He's told to speak to the people. And this section, starting around verse 10, details Ezekiel's message in terms of earlier instructions from Ezekiel 18. Back in Ezekiel 18, we have a passage of the book that was recorded 6 years prior. Again, these are these little time stamps throughout the book. And there we learn of God's intent, God's plan, God's call to repentance to the people. And what we find in verses 10 and 11 here in Ezekiel 33 is a restatement of God's gracious intent. We read in verse 10, "And you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus have you said, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we rot away because of them. How can we live? Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel?" Look back at chapter 18, verse 23. "Have I any pleasure of the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God? and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? And skipping ahead, verse 32, "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God, so turn and live." The verse before even, "Why will you die, O Israel?" echoed here in chapter 33. Why will you die, O house of Israel? You see, he's preaching the same message, even though Jerusalem has fallen. We are reminded that God is pro-life. It's interesting, then, in verses 12 and following, God speaks this message to Ezekiel, which re-details, as it were, the responsibility of individuals in the covenant community. It was very interesting. Earlier in the book of Ezekiel, Jerusalem was trying to blame the fathers for all their sins. The fact that the Babylonians were so active in the land, the fact that they were facing oppression, all of this was the fathers' fault. Fathers, grandfathers, everybody else. There's a kind of a funny proverb that they were quoting. Oh, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth have been set on edge. Boys and girls, have you ever had something sour before, like a sour orange or something like that? And you know what that tastes like, but what if you weren't the one who ate the orange? What if your mom and dad ate an orange and your mouth got sour? That's ridiculous. That doesn't happen. And yet that's exactly what they were trying to claim in Jerusalem, was that it's the father's fault. They ate the sour grapes. We're the ones dealing with it. Our teeth are set on edge. But this passage in 33, verses 12 and following, illustrates a very different scenario. Indeed, it illustrates that the contrary is true. We read of two groups. We read of a righteous man who sins, and we read of a sinful man who repents. We have this illustrated in these two categories. If the righteous man sins, we are told, he will be guilty and he will die. Now we need to be careful here. Ezekiel is not speaking of righteousness in quite the same systematic theological terms. He's not describing here one who is truly righteous, truly justified, and then no longer is justified and is now reprobate. It's not what he's doing. He is describing more broadly righteousness, this term, in terms of one who looks to be keeping God's ways. John Calvin says that when he speaks of the righteous man who sins, this is Ezekiel's way of describing a complete revolt, a complete apostasy. This should not be taken to undermine the truth of the perseverance of the saints. But he says that if this person who would seem to be righteous gives themselves fully into their sins and goes off and pursues their sins, then they will die. Whatever righteousness they had committed prior will not be remembered. They can't create a sort of a treasury of merit here. They can't stockpile their good deeds and expect that, oh, you know, 50 years old now, I've had 50 good years, I probably am not going to live many more decades, so now I can just sin from here on out, and it's going to balance out. Right? This is what's being told. No, the righteous man who sins will be guilty and die. And yet the other person described is of a sinful man who repents. And when the sinful man repents, he will be deemed righteous. It's remarkable to look at this because if we were to stack up the verses and the number of verses describing each, this is God's focus here. This is his priority, to speak of those people who are sinful, who have committed sins for however many years, however many decades, who have sinned grievously, who have sinned wickedly, and yet repent, and yet flee to God in mercy. And when they flee to him in mercy, he doesn't say, "I'm sorry. You've had 30 years of this. You got a long way before we can talk forgiveness." That's not the God they encounter. Indeed, they encounter the God who, in Psalm 103, verse 12, says that as far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your sin from you. This really is Ezekiel's priority, noting that the sinner who repents will live. And so Ezekiel calls his audience to repent that they might live. It is significant to note that Ezekiel's message is focused on life. We read verse 11. It's worth reading again. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live, that they might turn from their way and live. See, it is true that Ezekiel's preaching can at times feel very dominant or very forced, very pressed. It can feel like first use of the law. And yet this isn't simply a message about averting doom throughout the book of Ezekiel. For the unrepentant in Judah, for those who are not repentant living in Jerusalem, it does indeed describe their fate. For those living in Jerusalem, unwilling to follow the Lord, to follow his ways, to live according to their own plans, refusing to repent, their fate is indeed described. And yet Ezekiel also sits in exile with true believers who look to God in mercy, who trust his provision for forgiveness. Here is a group of people who have heard these oracles of woe throughout the book, and yet their thinking is oriented toward God in his grace and his mercy. And when they hear of punishment for rebellion, they see it as nothing less than an occasion to flee yet again to the mercy seat. They know that though the nation is being called to account corporately, they as individuals can still come to God. They can flee to him for mercy and indeed be heard. And so when they hear of God's laws being broken, his statutes being violated, that shapes their gratitude. They flee to this life-offering God, this life-giving God, knowing he has promised to show mercy. God has redeemed Israel. God has made Israel his own, given them good laws, given them good statutes, given them good decrees that they might express their gratitude, that they might enjoy life to the fullest, that they might enjoy his plan, and they might find freedom in it. Now again, earlier I mentioned a sort of dischronologization is the key word, a mix-up in the chronology of this passage. Because as I noted, starting in verse 21, we read, in the 12th year of our exile, in the 10th month, on the 5th day of the month, a fugitive from Jerusalem came to me and said, the city has been struck down. So do you hear that? In the 12th year, in the 10th month, on the 5th day, this person said, Jerusalem has fallen. But as I noted, back in 32 verse 17, it says that in the 12th year, in the 12th month, on the 15th day of the month, the word of the Lord came. And we have a series of texts stretching through the beginning of chapter 33 that were delivered then. Do you see this? The message comes that Jerusalem has fallen. God has poured out his punishment. It's all over, right? The election's done. And yet Ezekiel is given a commission to call people to life, to call them to repent, and to call them to believe. Ezekiel offers great hope to a people who likely were devastated, a people looking at the destruction of Jerusalem saying, God has turned his back from us. Our only step from here on out is despair. And that's why in verse 10, these people have said, surely our transgressions are and our sins are upon us, and we rot away because of them. How then can we live? Those are words of despair. This is a group who has seen Jerusalem fall, and they say, it's happened. Our sins are upon us. How can we live? God has turned away from us. And yet, lo and behold, a prophet stands in their midst saying, believe, turn, and live. God could have just cut off contact, and yet he didn't. Shows us that the fall of Jerusalem didn't nullify God's covenant promises to his people. Those people sitting there in Babylon, mulling over the news that Jerusalem had fallen, were able to see God is not done with us. God is still offering life. It's interesting, by sandwiching these events that are out of order, there's a wonderful bookend that's created. If you look at verses 21 and 22, we've read 21. The messenger comes and says, the city has been struck down. Verse 22, now the hand of the Lord had been upon me the evening before the fugitive came. and had opened my mouth by the time the man came to me in the morning. So my mouth was opened, and I was no longer mute." Back in chapter 3, Ezekiel receives that watchman commission. He receives that commission to be a watchman. And yet a few verses later, God says, "I'm stopping your tongue. I'm stopping your mouth so you can't speak. You can't speak words of hope. You can only speak words of warning." Commission followed by a closed mouth. And yet here we have a commission followed by an opened mouth. God opens the mouth of Ezekiel, and from here on out in the book, those of you who have been following Ezekiel with us, we see God's mercy pouring out, God's covenant of peace that is coming, His promise of the Holy Spirit being poured out, of taking stony hearts and creating hearts of flesh. From here on out, the oracles become dominated by hope for the future. This is a remarkable commission that Ezekiel receives. As we wrap things up, concluding this morning, striking that the book of Ezekiel has shown a number of major problems. There's a nation in sin. There's a nation caught up in the lures of the world. There's a people who feel no need to worship Yahweh faithfully, no sense of the great privilege they have as His chosen people. There's a failed leadership. There are priests who fail to distinguish between the holy and the common. In Ezekiel 22, there are prophets who fail to declare God's word truthfully, as we see in Ezekiel 13. There is an inept and rebellious king who is derided throughout. It's no wonder we read of despair in chapter 33, verse 10. How can we live? How can we live? Our sins are upon us. And can we blame them? Once Jerusalem falls, once the curses of the covenant come, what hope is there? What is left to do besides curl up and die? And yet it's remarkable that at Sinai, God extended not only His law, but also the gospel. Even the Mosaic covenant provided for deliverance from the curse. And so we read in Leviticus 26, verse 44, again, Leviticus 26, a passage Ezekiel cites regularly throughout the book. And God says in Leviticus 26, 44, "Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them, neither will I abhor them so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them. For I am the Lord their God. But I will for their sake remember the covenant with their forefathers, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord." Ezekiel's ministry to those who had faced the outpouring of God's covenant curses, God's wrath, takes an amazing turn. Ezekiel's audience is given great hope that day as they hear of His commission and as they hear Him preaching the message of turning and living. It's amazing. Ezekiel 34, verse 25 promises a new David. A new David will come. A better shepherd will replace the failed shepherds of Israel. And John 10, verse 11 says, "I am the good shepherd." Jesus fulfills this perfectly. Jesus is the greater David who is to come. Ezekiel 36, 25 promises that God will give His people a new heart and put His spirit in them. And in John 14, verses 16 and 17, Jesus likewise promised to send another helper who will be with you forever. Ezekiel 37 describes this scene of the dead coming to life, of a new creation dawning, which is picked up in Ezekiel 47 especially, as a river pours out of the temple, this glorious temple that has been restored, and it's fresh water pouring into the Dead Sea of all places and making it fresh. That doesn't happen ordinarily. But this is the great restorative work that is happening. A new creation is dawning. And Revelation 22 highlights that language even more. Beloved, we see in this passage this commission to preach life. And Ezekiel's audience had their minds reoriented about who God was. They were reminded that God was a God who desired life. God was a God who made provision for life. A God who was inviting them to enjoy life. Why shall you die? And knowing this about God gives them, but also us, a new lease on life, as it were. What does it mean for us as we struggle against sin, knowing that we have a forgiving God, a God who relentlessly pursues life? We can struggle with hope. We can fight sin with hope and confidence in God's mercy. What happens when we're facing affliction? What happens when we're suffering? We're reminded that we worship a God who desires life, a God of mercy, a God of love. Knowing this about God gives us a new lease on life, as it were, allowing us to face each day, whether it's our work or our children or our families or our marriage or our neighbors. Facing these things, knowing that God is for us, that He is with us. And indeed, in Christ, we perfectly receive all these blessings of God. It is because of Christ's finished work that we receive God's mercy. Throughout Ezekiel and throughout the whole of the Old Testament, God's mercy was a sort of initial pouring out of the grace that would be given to us in Christ. They only saw things in shadowy form listening to Ezekiel preach, and yet we have the New Testament. We have Jesus Himself offering life and giving us life that is abundant because of His finished work. Thanks be to God. Amen.